Well, good morning. Glad to be back. Last week I was on a, went to see my cousin get married up in Virginia, and we actually were one of the few flights that actually flew into Charlotte. And so there were eight people on our flight from Tampa to Charlotte last Saturday. I was like, babe, stick with me. You know, this is what it feels like to, you know, kind of rent out a whole plane, right? You get this whole, go sit wherever you want, babe. It was a bit scary because the wind started to come, but they had a really good pilot. Just wanted to say that it was a great family wedding that we got to go to. We're in our fourth week in the book of Romans, and I just want to remind you, kind of like from a 30,000 foot view of ultimately what the goal of the Bible is. It's we prayed it, right? We prayed it together, the Lord's Prayer. Just being reminded, because we're in a letter, and sometimes we'll forget the story of the Bible when we're in a letter, is that, remember, Jesus prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," you know, thy will be done, but thy kingdom come is directional, right? And so what he means by that is, thy kingdom please come down. That's what he's praying for. I want heaven to come down to earth. So the story of the Bible is paradise here in Eden, paradise lost, and then paradise regained. And what does that look like? And so here's what we know. God came in these different ways in the Old Testament, and then he decided, you know what, I'm going to come and be in the Ark of the Covenant. And when Moses is walking around, my presence is going to be there. We sang, holy, 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 cherubim and seraphim, right? They sit on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, cherubim and seraphim. The Bema seat is your kind of glory. They moved all that around for a whole generation, 40 years, and then they took the Ark of the Covenant to Zion, to Jerusalem, and they built the temple, and now God is in a permanent resting spot. And so, okay, there's the presence of God, but then the kind of the scandal of Jesus is this, is that he is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the embodiment of that. And he says, just like the tabernacle had 12 tribes, what does Jesus do when he comes and he's 30 years old, which is the year that you start as a rabbi, you wait till you're 30. He doesn't have 12 tribes. He calls 12 disciples around him. And he says, you know, I want to change the world. I want to pull heaven down to earth, and I need 12, you disciples, I want you to watch me teach, preach, and heal, and I'm going to pull heaven down to earth. And that is what's happening. And obviously, Jesus goes up, he ascends into heaven, he tells his boys, his 12 boys, hey, I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we know Paul, the Apostle Paul, became a part of this, of the Great Commission, of pulling heaven down to earth. And he is writing a letter to a key city, obviously Rome, a massively strategic city. And he's trying to encourage, and he's trying to challenge and look out for obstacles for the church at Rome, because they have so many different stories and so many different truths, and, you know, hedonism coming, and there's all these different dynamics. And so Paul's be like him writing a letter to Westtown. Look, here's the way it is. In Tampa, you're going to have to watch out for these types of people, and you're going to have to watch out for this type of person, Westtown, that you might turn into. On your Christian walk, you can turn into this type of person. And so we know that the first type of person is who Jesus referenced in the parable of the prodigal son. Hey, you can easily get lost in the world. Westtown, you can find yourself in the world and in secularism, and watch out. Because when you're in Rome or when you're in Tampa, Florida, the world can get you, and you can be the prodigal so quickly. But chapter 2 is, hey, there's another brother, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. You can turn into the prodigal, but you also can turn into the elder brother. You also can become so churchy, you won't even realize what you morph into. And he, in this end part of Romans chapter 2, is really specifically talking to Jewish Christians. So those that knew, they loved, I mean, Moses was their hero. Abraham was their father. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, these were all the figures, and they knew the law. And they're all sitting in the pews. And they know a lot about religion. what happens to a church when you get a lot of people who think they know a lot about religion and doing the right thing? What happens? And Paul's trying to encourage the people in the church, the elder brother who got angry when his prodigal brother came back. I mean, this is a guy who was a Christian, right? And his brother goes and essentially wants his dad dead, wants his whole inheritance. He comes back and the elder brother is angry that his younger brother came back to the son. Have you ever been there? Have you been the one, maybe in the marriage, maybe in your family, that's the good one, right? You're known as the good one. It can happen. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Amadeus. It was in the 80s, late 80s. But it's essentially the genius of Wolfgang Mozart. And he was a crazy, very hedonistic man. But when it came to writing music, it just came to him. And he could just, I mean, whatever the melody was, whatever the harmony was, he would just hear it. And when people played it, it was perfection. And people flocked to it. The whole story is this other composer named Salieri, and he's just angry. He doesn't live an immoral lifestyle. He lives a good life, and he prays that God would give him these unbelievable, genius melodies like he's giving Mozart. And it's a story of jealousy because he thinks, God, I've done it all right, right? I've done it all right. Why am I not like Mozart? Why can I not write music like him? And you see this thought and this feeling inside of Salieri that I am superior because of my moral behavior, that God, you should bless me. And that's what was happening to the church. Counseling for a number of years in Orlando, and initially when I got to Tampa, one of the surprising things for me working with addiction, but also specifically with alcoholics, is you're talking, and I didn't even realize that this dynamic initially, kind of getting into this world, but you're talking to an alcoholic and they're feeling terrible because they know that alcohol's got them. And they're telling you this story, and occasionally you'd bring in the spouse. You know what happened? The spouse would say, I mean, I've got to do everything. I've got to, pay the bills, really keep the job. I'm the one with the stable job. I do this, I do that. And they're doing all the things that need to be done responsibly. But you know what would happen? Inevitably, you'd be working and all of a sudden, the alcoholic would have a breakthrough. Like, oh my goodness, this has been my mistress. Alcohol's been my everything or whatever. And then what would happen is they would change. And they would begin to make responsible decisions. And you know what would happen? Because the whole system in that family was, you have the responsible spouse and the irresponsible spouse. When the irresponsible spouse became more responsible, now this person didn't know what their role was. Well, I don't feel as, I think I'm superior, I'm not sure. Like, what's my role? I'm supposed to be the put-together one. And essentially, Paul is saying, look, that's beginning to happen. And you who feel put together, there's a problem in our church, and it smells a little bit. And I've got to be honest with you, and I need to write this part of the letter, because if I don't speak to you who actually do it right, you're going to form a dysfunctional church, and it's not going to be pretty. And so this is Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, he's saying, if you have this moniker of being a Jew and you know it, and people, you know the Bible, you rely on the law and you boast in God. And so you feel very comfortable around the church talking about the Bible, spiritual things. You feel good about it. If you do, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, and you're not blind, if that's how you view yourself, if you view yourself as a light for those who are in the dark, in other words, you're not, you can see, you're light, you're not dark. If you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, You do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, who's asking you? Do you steal? Because when you aren't held accountable, church person, you don't realize, you think you're getting it all, you don't realize how susceptible you are. You don't realize how hypocrisy can bleed in. Essentially, what he's talking about here is moralism. And what is moralism? Moralism is simply a religion of comparison. So you walk into this room and you compare yourself. You walk into your house and you're comparing yourself to your spouse, or you're one of the siblings and you're comparing yourself to your brother or your sister. How am I doing? Really, church is about moralism and behavior, and how do I measure up? And Paul is saying, Westtown, church at Rome, you can't do this. This is scary because it'll be subtle. And what will look like a mature Christian quickly morphs into an arrogant Christian. What looks like, hey, they are appropriate, turns into cold, distant, non-heartfelt Christianity. In fact, one of my hero preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say this. He says, there's a sense in which the more we read the Bible, the more dangerous it is when we don't apply it. And that's what's happening here. Everybody knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So if you were the best of the best in the Jewish world, when you're 12 years old, you're picked and you're called Talmudim. And you would literally memorize the Torah. And many of these Christians, they knew the law. And it was easy. It was easy. Just, you know, I know this whole religion thing. I can completely behave my way. So Paul goes on to say, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Who's asking you? Who's your guide? You know, one of my professors said, you know, as a Christian, you always need to be, you always need a Paul, and you always need a Timothy. In other words, it's always good for you to be mentoring someone, and it's always good for you to be being mentored at the same time. It keeps you right, it keeps you humble, and it also keeps you pouring into other people. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So you know what some Christians used to do? Is in these secular temples, not temples of Christian worship, but secular temples, there would be idols. And what would happen would be these Christians, they wouldn't bow down to the idols, but they would go into these secular temples and rob, they would steal idols, secular idols that they didn't bow down to, but then they would sell the idols for money. Like, hey, what are you doing, man? This is obvious hypocrisy. Can you even see that? 23, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And what that verse 24 means is this. Gentiles, essentially the non-Christian Gentiles, do you know that they can smell a church that's full of moralists? Do you know that they can smell when they walk in, or they feel a sense of someone's doing things because they feel like they're superior? Do you know that my name is being blasphemed because you feel arrogant? When people are around you, you feel superior to others. You don't even realize you're saying that. And I'm wondering, as I was reading, I mean, obviously when I was reading this, I mean, when do I do this? When do I blaspheme God's name when I begin to act like I have it together? Or act like, hey, like Jesus said, look, hey, if you hate somebody, it's the same thing as murder. So when you look on the news, or when you see somebody committing adultery, and hey, it's the same thing as being lustful to another woman that's not your wife. It's the same thing. Don't get high on your get on your high horse. And the world is hurt because of that. I was thinking about our church. You know, what's the DNA of our church? The way people talk about Christianity, the way people talk about their walk with Christ. Are we arrogant? And what does it mean to be able to diagnose ourselves as, hey, maybe we're being a moralist? Because in moralism, I mean, a couple of characteristics I know in my life, I tend to be more smug when I'm thinking I'm a little better than others. I know I can be very sensitive to anything anybody says about me. Anytime when I'm feeling too good about myself. Lou says something to me, and I'm like, what? Well, what about, you know? I'm just an idiot. I'm like, no, that's exactly, why would I respond that defensively? Like, what? Who? I mean, there's something true about that if she's saying that. I become more certain about things. I know that I know that I know this stuff. And I know that when I'm by myself, I get a little bit more nervous with God because I'm judging myself on my behavior and I'm asking him, how did I do? Did I do okay today, God? Did I hit the mark? And in my relationship with him, I get anxious and I get nervous to really talk to him, and I maybe will be kind of placate him in my prayers. And these are signs, hey, Westtown, Frank, you're becoming what Paul is asking you not to become. It's not coming from a place of humility, it's coming from a place of superiority. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do people remark about our humility? Do people remark about grace in the midst of pressure? Why is it that when people come to know the Lord initially, they want to tell everybody about it? And then when you've been in the faith 10, 15, 20 years, you're not telling anybody about the faith anymore. You're not telling anybody about how your life was changed. And I think it's because when you get saved, you recognize your sin and how much Jesus covered you. And it's so overwhelming, right? And then what can happen is we just simply forget. You begin to talk about it and don't experience it as much. And Paul says you got to watch out for that. How do we continue to watch out for that? David Pence, a pastor, told, I was listening to a sermon about this passage, and he told the story about a gardener who grew carrots, right? And he was his whole kind of garden of carrots, and he this one particular crop, he had the most unbelievable carrot, just an awesome carrot. And he was so excited about it, and he loved his king. He took it to his king, and he said, King, I want you to have my carrot, right? Like, this is an awesome carrot. Take it. It's all yours. And he was just so excited to give it to him. And the king looked in his eyes, and he said, hey, man, he could just see how authentic it was and real, and he just wanted to give him a, he just felt like the guy wanted to give me an awesome carrot, and he was very excited about it. And so the king says, all right, you get 40 acres of land, and you can, you know, have the best garden ever to make as many carrots as you want. And he was so excited, right? Well, word got out about this, and there was a horse breeder, right, in the land, as Pastor David talked about this, and he said, horse breeder thought, well, that's perfect. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the best horse I have that I've bred, and I'm going to give it to the king. You know, it's much better than a carrot, and so it's going to be great. So I wonder what's going to happen. So he takes this horse, but the king could see right through him, and the king could see right through his heart, and so the king takes the horse, right? The king takes the horse and looks at the guy and says, thanks. All right, see ya. And there's the guy with, you know, the horse breeder thinking, what? Are you kidding me? Because what did the king know? The king knew that the guy was giving himself the horse, right? The guy was giving it to himself. He was doing it for himself. And when you think about that story, how many times do we behave? Hey, I went to church today. I went to a small group. Hey, open my Bible. Karma. It's good karma, right? I want good things to happen to me. It's you're doing the Lord, right? You're doing religious things for you, not for him. And he knows that. And it's not necessarily bad that you're doing things like reading your Bible and praying. But if you're doing it with the primary motivation of to receive blessings, then it's kind of like this guy with breeding his horses. It's transactional. And what he's saying is, look, church at Rome, you are becoming that way. And if you become a moralist church, if you became a church who knows how to do it right, then you're going to be dysfunctional. In what arena might you struggle with this? In what relationship might you struggle feeling superior? And people might feel that from you. In what relationships do I feel that way? Paul goes on to say, now he goes on chapter or verse 25. Okay, it's not just behavior, not just boasting in what you can do in the law. It's the actual sign and seal of the law. Well, actually, here's our, using the law for life leads to death. So if you use it for life, it will lead to death because none of us in this room can actually fulfill the law. That's what Jesus says. He says, you cannot be pure. Be holy as I'm holy. He says, be perfect as I'm holy. You can't do it. So it will ultimately lead to your death and cause you to become a very either overly arrogant or very insecure Christian. That's what a law-based Christian becomes over time. So then Paul says, it's not just the behavior, but it's also this big sign and seal that we have. Verse 25 here. So here, this was the thing. Circumcision, right? Circumcision was the sign and seal. And the Jews were circumcised. That was the seal and their distinction that they were the chosen people of God. So, hey, Hebrew, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. All you need to do is insert baptism for circumcision, because circumcision turned into baptism. So if you walk around saying, yeah, I'm baptized, I've been baptized, I have the sign and the seal of a Christian, I'm baptized, that's what makes me distinct. And the Jews and the Hebrews here would walk around with that distinction. And they kind of took their ethnicity and their nationality and they equated it to, hey, this is religion. Kind of like maybe you would think, well, if you were born English, you're Anglican. Or if you're born Italian, well, then you're Catholic, right? It's your nationality with your religion. If you're born Greek, then you're Orthodox, right? It's your national identity with this religion. And what Paul is saying is some of you place all your hope in this dead orthodoxy that you are circumcised and it didn't do anything. It doesn't do anything for you. Because who was the first man that was circumcised? It was Abraham. And the question was, well, was Abraham saved before he was circumcised? I mean, was he a man of God through the Lord's covenant? And Romans 4 gives us the answer is yes. It was he had faith, and then he was circumcised. And so when you think about it that way, what Paul is trying to say to these Jewish Christians or Jewish behaviorists is it's possible to come to Westtown, it's possible to believe in Christianity and not in Christ. It's possible to go to youth group, small group, all the social things that we have to do to make meals like we're going to be able to go on a missions trip, to be a part of the church, right? The Americana Protestant Evangelical Church, and it have nothing to do with Christ. Yeah, I do the church thing. And he's saying, look, yeah, you can have all the signs and the seals and go through all the communicants class and come up here. But if it hasn't been done inside of you, it's dead orthodoxy. It is dead. And so Paul is saying, I'm seeing this, right? I'm seeing the prodigal. But, and this is the scary, I'm seeing a lot of elder brothers in the church. And I've got to warn you, because if we let this thing go on, what would our church be like if that, we were just full of self-righteous Christians, people who thought, okay, I really can sit on the first, second, or third row, and I'm not a back row Christian. And Paul is saying, hey, look, Westtown, you have to look at this. You have to really, really look at this, because ultimately, look at verse 28 here. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A person is not a Christian who is only one only outwardly, right? No, a person is a Jew, one who is inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not written by the code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but it's from God. This is the goal. is that we have a heart, right, that is broken for the Lord. And that when we understand what Jesus has done for us, hey, our lives are changed. So it doesn't matter. I mean, if you're just baptized to get baptized, because that's what everybody in your family did, if you got circumcised just to get circumcised, what God said to Israel is not all Israel is true Israel. Just like he says to the church, hey, not everybody who is a member of Westtown Church is really a Christian. Because you know why? I mean, I can see that you've been baptized, or I can hear your profession of faith, but you know what I can't see? I can't see your heart. Only God can see your heart. And a person whose heart has been completely changed by the gospel, that's the heart that we need. And if you think you're better, or if you think you're superior, that is a sign, right? That's a sign that, hey, something is off. That's, you're just, hey, you're just behaving a certain way. So you remember, in today's world, what's the worst thing about Sundays? What's one of the worst thing about Sundays, right? Chick-fil-A's closed, right? We think we all know that. Chick-fil-A's closed. It's horrible. We work through it, and we get through it, but Chick-fil-A's closed on Sundays. And, you know, it's they've been known for it for quite a long time. And I could see where Chick-fil-A being closed on Sunday because it's the Sabbath and they want to remember the fourth commandment, they could wear that as a badge, right? The whole point of remembering the Sabbath is so that God said, I want to set up this rhythm so that you take this day and set it apart for me, that you rest and you worship, because it's the way I designed you, right? That's the whole point. It's not to restrict you. It's not to, you know, make you do stuff. It's to set apart the day. So in December at Atlanta Airport, there was a blackout. And it was a very, very busy Sunday in Atlanta Airport, Hartsfield Airport, huge airport if you've ever been there. And there was a blackout, and thousands of people were stuck in the airport. And the airport, I guess, executive or whoever, manager, got an email from Chick-fil-A, right? From Chick-fil-A on a Sunday saying, hey, we're coming right now. And I guess they have a number of Chick-fil-A's in the airport. And we're opening up all the Chick-fil-A's at Atlanta Airport on Sunday. Chick-fil-A's doing this on Sunday, and we're going to feed everybody for free. And it was like, exactly, exactly. The Pharisees, what did they try to get Jesus to do? They tried to get him to break all the Sabbath laws. They tried to get him to work. And he says, you guys don't even get it. You're just trying to get it right. And it's about a heart that sees a bunch of people in an airport that don't have any food. And yes, it's the Sabbath, but hey, God's heart says, hey, we need to do this for these people. Because you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're to love the Lord with everything that you got. And I thought, man, what if that's the way that we view the law? Not as a means to get blessing, but as a way, as this guideline. Because essentially what it is it's a signpost. The law is a signpost. And so it says, hey, don't steal. And when you don't steal and you're content with what you have, you're walking the path towards pulling heaven down to earth. Hey, don't sleep with this other person's wife, because when you don't do that, you keep the family together and you move down the road and you pull heaven down to earth, not to put shackles on us or to make us feel better than anybody else. That's the whole point of the law. That's the whole point of the Ten Commandments, is for us to fall in love with this designed life that God has given us. And what's happening is the Jews and the Pharisees are using it as a hammer. And they want to hammer people into conformity. And there's some churches that do that. They take the Ten Commandments and the moral law, and they say, we're about holiness at this church. And it feels like you're getting beat down. And what Paul is trying to say is, no, don't use the law, elder brother, as a hammer. Because it would be easy. Because you know what? You're probably a little bit better at life. Your bank accounts are probably a little bit fuller. You maybe have some more friends than the prodigal. You may be, you know, but relative scale, you're nowhere near, anywhere near better than your prodigal brother. You are the same. You struggle with superiority. He struggles with inferiority. It's two different struggles and two big enemies of the gospel. So the question is your heart circumcised, right? Because When you think about circumcision, this will be my last point here. What was circumcision? Circumcision was a visual sign of what? Of breaking the covenant. The sign of promises in the ancient Near East, it was what happens to somebody when they don't obey it, right? And so circumcision meant to cut, right? To cut off. That's what circumcision means. So God was saying to Abraham, if you want to be in relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and to everyone that if you break the covenant, you will be cut off, right? Circumcision, cut off completely. You're cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me. And that is what circumcision meant. So imagine this. God was about ready to tell Abraham what circumcision was and to be circumcised. Two chapters before, he said this. Let me just rewind and say this first. In the ancient Near East, when two families got married, you would take some animals and you would cut them in half. And you'd form a circle, and the bride of the groom and the bride of, the father of the groom and the father of the bride would lock arms, and there'd be a blood path. And what you would do is you'd walk the blood path, symbolizing the blood, meaning death. It would take death to cut this marriage, dissolve this marriage. That's what it's going to take. We're going to cut a covenant. Now, here is God in Genesis 15 saying to Abraham, saying to Israel, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. Now, you always had two parties walk the blood path, but in Genesis 15, you have one party, and that's God. And he's a smoking fire pot. And he basically is walking the blood path by himself. Meaning what? Meaning, if God, being one party, breaks his word, he's cut off. But if we, being the other party, break the covenant, God's still cut off. God is saying, look, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to be cut off. I am going to be cut off. If you break the covenant, Israel, I am going to be the one that's cut off, not you. It's not a two-way covenant. It's a one-way covenant, and I'm going to covenant with myself. So if I break it or you break it, I am the one that's cut off. Jesus is the one that is cut off. And so all of this points to what happened with Jesus. It says in Colossians 2, Paul says this, in him you were also circumcised, not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. He tells them that they have in fact been circumcised in Christ on the cross. In his death, and this is the last point, Jesus was what? He was cut off. He was cut off. He was forsaken by the Father, cut off from him, cut off from the land of the living. And he was the one bearing the curse like we should be. You can't find yourself in that sign. A Jew, West Towner, you can't find yourself in what your works are, because you're the one that broke the covenant. We know that. We cannot keep the covenant. We are covenant breakers. But in his death, Jesus was what? Jesus was cut off instead of me being cut off. And so then it says, like at the last verse here, it says, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So in other words, the punishment that should have been ours was given to Jesus. That's why God can look on us and say, you're beautiful, right? The punishment has been paid. It's been given. Jesus has been cut off. You weren't cut off. You're still in it. And if you can find yourself in that grace and not in those works, then you know what? Church at Rome, you're going to be different. Westtown, if you find yourself like that, not being cut off because of the grace of Jesus, you will be a changed heart. You will not see anybody in this room as different from you. You cannot see yourself as better. And so where are you? Are you the one that people say, yeah, you're the good one? And there's nothing wrong with obedience. That's not what we're talking about. There's nothing wrong with Bible reading. We want you to read your Bible and we want you to pray. But here's what can happen, Paul is saying, is you can start feeling really good about yourself and it begins to change the whole feel of a church. Are you the one that people say, and maybe you, hey, you lean this way? Our father in Presbyterianism, his name's John Calvin, he wrote this incredible volume called The Institutes of Christian Religion. And in the first chapter, he says, here's the deal. You have to know yourself before you can know God. Are you that guy? Are you that girl? that struggle with this. Or maybe there's a certain context that you struggle with it in. Maybe you're not that way at home, but maybe you are that way at work. Maybe you aren't that way with your parents, but you are that way with your brother or your sister. And they begin to feel inferior, or you're the superior one. And God is saying, hey, to all of us who feel that way in any context, please do not boast in yourself or in the law, but boast in what I've done for you. When you boast in the works of Jesus and not your own works, hey, that's humility. That is keeping your name and your head the size that it should be. So where are you? In his death, Jesus was cut off. To all our elder brothers in the room, what would it look like for us to be humble and confess that and give it to the Lord? So I just want us to take just a little extended time right here. And I just want us to spend some time in prayer, just a few, maybe 30 seconds in prayer. And I just want us to ask God to help us maintain humility. And I say that because as a pastor, I feel like this is an occupational hazard that I have, because I got to talk about this stuff a lot, right? And that's the one thing that he says here. Hey, people who have a lot of knowledge and a lot of truth, they're going to struggle with this a lot more. And I feel like this is a passage for me. This is a passage for those of you who feel comfortable. And that's good that you love the church and you feel good in the scriptures. And I'm not saying you stop reading your Bible or anything like that. Just we read it with humility and not thinking that we're better than anybody else. And if we do that, Paul is saying the church will be more healthy. The church will be more attractive to the world. And that's what we want to be as a church. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father God, you know myself and you know others in this room that are struggling with a lot of knowledge, a lot of experience in the church. And sometimes that can translate into communicating we've got it down or we've got it together when we don't. Because the standard is so perfect, none of us can come close. And Father, humble all of us in this room so that your grace is so big that the prodigal in this room will truly feel like he is a part of the family. But God, the elder brothers and the elder sisters in this room will really feel humbled in a great way and be reminded of the days in which they knew they needed Jesus more than anything. And God, with that type of humility, you will bring, I know you bring churches together, you bring small groups together, you bring those who've just started coming to church, those who've been in the church for their entire life together, and no one feels funky in the same group. We're all, as you call your people in the book of Acts, people on the way. We're all pilgrims. And so God, love us as prodigals. Love us as self-righteous elder brothers. And may we know the love of the Father. And may we all sit together and rejoice and feel your affection. That you would love us so much you would even sing over us. God, that's unbelievable. We thank you for your word, the way it reads us. Do your thing on us, Father, in your name. Amen.